As you will all know, I imagine at the end of last year, we finished a series in Revelation. And as I reflected on what to teach for the start of 2020, I thought to myself, perhaps I should choose something a little bit easier, a little bit more straightforward. So against that background, quite how I ended up starting a series that we're going to start tonight on the Sermon of the Mount is perhaps a little bit of a mystery, because this is anything but easy. John Stott, some of you will know a famous, well-known preacher and pastor. He once famously said of these chapters, Matthew 4, 5, or end of 4, 5, 6, and 7, they are amongst the best known chapters in the whole Bible. Phrases have entered into our consciousness. You know, phrases, blessed are the peacemakers. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. He says they are the amongst the best known verses of the whole Bible. He says, however, they are also amongst the least understood verses in the Bible. And very often, they are the least well-applied verses in the Bible, applied to our everyday lives. Well, over the next few weeks and months, through to around Easter time, we are going to be working our way slowly through Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, the Bible itself doesn't describe or call the Sermon on the Mount. That was Augustine of Hippo who coined that phrase, the Sermon on the Mount. But that is what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be walking through it, seeking to understand them better, seeking to apply them to our individual lives as best we can, seeking, can I say as well, to our corporate church life. So actually, together, we are one together. So again, we're seeking to apply these words, if we can, to our corporate church life. We think of ourselves, don't we, very often as individuals, because again, culturally, that's what we think of ourselves. We're taught to think individually. But actually, in the church, we're a family, we're a community, we're a people. And we want to apply these words to the community, not just ourselves. And so tonight's sermon is really just by way of introduction to the series and to understand a little bit of where this sermon from Jesus fits in, if you like, into the unfolding story that Matthew is trying to tell in his gospel. The gospel is very, very carefully put together. They're all very carefully put together. Matthew's gospel, incredibly careful, very thoughtful. And this sermon that we're going to look at over the weeks to come is part of that very, very thoughtful process. And it's for that reason, in terms of setting it in its context, that we're not going to read from the sermon itself. So we're going to read before that, rather the verses immediately before it that set the context for running into it. And I should also say, and some of you will be pleased, some of you may not be pleased by this, it's been a very busy week and a very busy weekend. So this sermon is by necessity a little bit shorter, right, than I normally do, okay? Please don't anybody time that and then tell me that it's not really shorter, right? It is, I think, going to be a little bit shorter this evening. But it's just setting the context and so on. So we're going to read together Matthew 4, verse 17 to 5, verse 1. So Matthew 14, not 14, Matthew 4, verse 17. Jesus is just beginning his preaching ministry. And it says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is near. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting the net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News spread about him all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, and we will pick up later in the series what Jesus was saying. Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Dear Father, we ask again that you would come and make these words live for us. Father, would we come to love these words from our Lord and Savior? And Father, in our weakness, in my weakness tonight, Father, would you come and be all that I need as we open your word? Father, we declare that we need you, that we love you. Make us what you want us to be for your glory. Amen. I have two headings for us tonight as we try to unpack what is going on here. What is the context of the Sermon on the Mount? And it is important to have this context, by the way. This is not just me kind of copying out because I've had a busy week. Right? This is really important to understand the context, because if we don't understand the context of the Sermon on the Mount, we will apply it to people and in ways that are really, really unhelpful. Right? It sits in the unfolding plan, as I said. Matthew wrote it very, very clearly in his gospel, and the overarching theme of his book is about the kingdom of God. That is Matthew's big thing, right? He spends the first chapters and he tells us about Jesus coming and how he has his birth and his early years and his genealogy, and that's what he does. And then we're in to the structure that will dominate the book. In fact, the book is actually split into five broad sections. There is a section of narrative. This is how the book works. There's a section of narrative, right? So there's storytelling, and you get healings, and you get miracles, and you get Jesus interacting with people and walking along and talking to people and so on. And then that is followed by a sustained block of Jesus teaching. And he's teaching mainly about the kingdom, okay? About the kingdom of God. That's why we started in Matthew chapter 4, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It is near. He's starting to talk and tell people about the kingdom. And you'll see, if you look forward in your Bible, you'll see at Matthew 7, verse 28, you will see that there's a little line that says, after Jesus had finished saying these things, right? And that bookends, if you like, that marks the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're into the next section, right? And that little phrase occurs again and again throughout Matthew, right? You can see it at Matthew 11, verse 1. You'll see it at 13, verse 53. And I'll leave you to go and find some of the others. But it bookends you. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says that. We have some more narrative. And then we have some more teaching. And there's a developing theme of the kingdom. And it's so important that we set these verses in the context in which Matthew, and in the context in which Jesus himself actually spoke them. The teaching is all about the kingdom of God. And can I say to you, if you look at it, like every good sermon, right? And this sermon, not this sermon, right? Not my sermon tonight, I mean the Sermon on the Mount, right? Is a great sermon. It's a brilliant sermon. It has a purpose, it has a structure, and it has bookends. It starts with the kingdom. See that? Matthew 5, verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then it finishes pretty much with the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the lead up that we're looking at. What we read is the lead up to the start of the sermon. And Matthew tells us that he's proclaiming repentance for the kingdom of God is near. And then he's preaching a sermon that is introducing the kingdom of God. The sermon, therefore, is first and foremost an introduction to what the kingdom of God looks like. It is not a random collection of sayings, much less of moral pronouncements, but an introduction to what the reign of the king will bring, has brought, what the kingdom that God has inaugurated through Jesus Christ looks like. In modern language, it's the manifesto of the kingdom. Now, you say, well, you've mentioned the kingdom a lot, and you say the kingdom is near. Well, in one sense, of course, in Matthew, what Matthew is saying is that as he develops through his gospel, he will show that the kingdom through Jesus has already come, because the king has come. And he will introduce us here to what the kingdom is and what it looks like, an introduction. He'll then go on to develop throughout his gospel, showing how the kingdom is breaking into this world, right? How it's near and it's breaking in. And then he'll show how it divides opinion. And you'll see how it sharply divides opinion, creates opposition. And then he'll show how ultimately the kingdom will win, but not in a way that we would expect, although we as Christians would expect it because we're here and we've had communion. So, of course, he wins through the cross. And it's interesting, just to orientate our minds, we have Christians speak. We have a group of guys that we are I'm working with, and they're working with me on a Saturday morning once a month. And one of the things that we always talk about when we are working through, and the guys are doing a little bit of preaching, and it's really exciting, it's a really good thing, it's really stretching. And one of the things that we always talk about is Christian speak, you know, particularly when we use Christian speak to explain other Christian things. Okay, and we always, I do it, and I talk, interestingly, about building the kingdom and growing the kingdom. But the language of Matthew doesn't do that. In fact, he talks about receiving the kingdom, entering the kingdom, belonging to the kingdom. The verbs are all different. And I think that gives us some, I hope that gives us some context before we dig into this. Because this is all about the King, the true King, bringing his kingdom into this world. It's really exciting, but it's really, really challenging. And by the way, it's not all about us. It's all about pointing us to the King. Every bit of this is about pointing us to the King. It's all about recognizing him as King. And listen, as we read it, we're not going to read it tonight, but over the weeks, as we read the passage, there are going to be bits of it that make you bristle. There are going to be bits of it that make you upset. We will get irritated by what is written, or we'll want to water it down because it's so all-encompassing, right? That there'll be some bits that just make us uncomfortable. What I want to say to you is this. Because it's all about the kingdom and all about the King, we can be sure that when we want to water it down and when we want to change it, the problem is with us. It's not with what's written here. The problem is with us and not the Bible. So it's all about the kingdom. Secondly, against that same background, it perhaps seems obvious to say this, but this Sermon on the Mount is not only about the kingdom, but it is also for disciples. It is for disciples. The immediate context of this teaching from Jesus shows that he has called people to repent. We read that. And then he calls them, come and follow me. Come and follow me. And they do. People leave their fishing business, and they go and they follow. And the crowds come to him and they surround him. But this teaching, this sermon is given to the disciples. Now, when I say the disciples, I don't mean just the 12. Right? Because we haven't got to the 12 yet in Matthew's gospel, right? That comes in Matthew 10. It will come in when they are appointed, they're the 12, they're the designated 12 disciples. But here what we have are those who are following him. Disciples, if you like, in the small d as opposed to the capital D, disciple, if you like. And this is what they are the people who are seeking to follow the King. Now that may seem obvious, but this sermon has been applied, the Sermon on the Mount, in all sorts of unhelpful ways. It's seen as a moralistic code. See, if everyone in the world could simply learn to live like this, if they could all be salt and light, if they could turn the other cheek, if they could love their, oh, if only we could get people to love their enemies, then the world would be a better place. Then, you see, we would bring the kingdom to earth. But that was never what was intended. And these words are for those who have repented, who are seeking to follow Jesus as his disciple. We must not impose these words on people who do not believe and who are not Christian. The message and the challenge is this is what it means to repent. If you like that sentence that we read in verse 17, is repent, right? For the kingdom of God is near. If you like, that's the tagline in modern speak. The sermon is going to be as he expands that and opens it out. We don't apply it to people who are not Christians. And in any case, there's no point whatsoever in seeing this as simply a good moral code for non-Christians to live by, because as we'll see as we go through the series, that's not remotely possible anyway. Not remotely possible in any event to progress and develop in the character this passage speaks of without the help of the Holy Spirit. It's not possible. Simply trying to be better will not help at all. So it's for the disciples. But those disciples must also not simply see it as being legalistic in that way that we do when we say when we don't like something, then what we do is we say, well, it's legalistic and its purpose is to draw us to the cross. It's just really an expounding of the law. And there's no point trying too hard as Christians, as disciples, because sure, we have grace anyway. Paul was scathing of that approach in Romans chapter 6. It has a name, antinomianism, if you want the big words. The idea where we shrug our shoulders and say, well, I can't do it. Sure, there's grace anyway. Now, what we have to do is we have to let the weight of this passage weigh on us as disciples, as Christians, and let it challenge us. In many ways, Jesus, the King, actually takes us way beyond the law, way deeper, much more challenging, more searching place. Do not let yourself off the hook by saying, oh, well, Jesus loves us and he's given us grace, so all will be well. And I mustn't preach sermons in this series. If you hear me preaching sermons in this series where we walk through this and I simply finish with the light, oh, well, there's grace and everything's fine, then you have my permission to give me a kicking, metaphorically. It'll press in on us. I've been watching. I'd never watched it before, but I watch on TV. There's an SAS thing on TV. I think it's on a Sunday night, but I watch it. I get it on catch up. And people are challenged in this program. I'm not recommending that you watch it, by the way. I'm just telling you that I do and I've seen it. People are challenged to see if they could complete some of the SAS training challenges, right? I watch it because I try to see in their eyes some sense of why would you do that? Why would you voluntarily do that to yourself? But it is really searching. It's really searching. I mean, they physically demanding. I mean, they take them up to the Scottish Highlands and Skye, and they make them sit in the water for as long as they can bear it. And then they have them mentally, they get them up early and they don't let them sleep, and they all sorts of things mentally challenging. For no particularly good reason, I have to say, that I can discern, right? What I want to say to you is this passage will probe us deeply. It will go deeply into the character in all areas of our life. And it will be really uncomfortable. I suspect there'll be times we would swap it for sitting in the sea off Skye. It'll challenge our anxiety. It'll squeeze on our anger. It'll ask you about your prayer life. It'll challenge your love of money and where your treasure is. It'll question your lust. It'll question your generosity. That heart that judges people. It'll press into the very foundation of our faith, and ultimately it'll ask. Jesus will ask, do you know me? Do I know you? And we have to let it weigh on us, to feel the weight of it, to be challenged by it, to see it as holding up a mirror to our real spiritual position, to see it as a spiritual health check. Four disciples. For those of us who are seeking to follow Christ. And listen, that might frighten us. But remember, our Lord, our King, I said this morning, is he safe? No, he's not safe, but is he good? Yes, he's good. He presses in our character, not because of some silly SAS reason where we want to prove our whatever to whoever. He presses these things for our good, for our development, not for our harm. And he does not ask us to walk alone. Never. Never asks us to walk it alone. The King is always with his people. And here's the thing. If we live out this passage, if we live this out, living as best we can as disciples of the King, people will know that our faith is real, that it's dynamic, that it's not just in our heads. And you have no idea what difference that will make to us and to the people who come to this church. Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Dear Father God, we just thank you. We thank you so much for the fact that you came. Father, we thank you that your kingdom, through your Son Jesus Christ, has broken into this world. Father, we who are your disciples know deeply sometimes of that conflict, that we are aliens in a foreign land. Father, we pray that you would help us to see these words, to let them weigh on us in a good way, to know that you want us to be better. You want it for our good and not for our harm, because you are good. And Father, we thank you for that. Bless us, we pray. Amen. Now, we did. One of the things, in we've already sung the hymn that I had chosen for closing this evening, which is Crown Him with Many Crowns. And so what I thought I'd do is, rather than sing it again, and we've already sung this song today as well, but we sang it this morning, I just simply want to read to you the words and send you into the week. It's the modern hymn. Yet not I, but through Christ in me, because I didn't choose this as the closing hymn because we'd sung it this morning. So I'm going to read these words to you and send you into the week as we close our service. Particularly important, given everything that I've said. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus. For my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine. I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me until we stand with joy before the throne. May God bless you this week. Thank you for listening. God bless.